Well, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. I know Christmas is upon us. I didn't time it to be this way, but Genesis 21 is the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, as we're going to find out, is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ's birth, really, in the Old Testament, because it was prophesied. And it was a miraculous birth brought about by the supernatural intervention of God and not necessarily exclusively the biological processes. So in that sense, Isaac is already going to become a type of Christ. But Genesis chapter 21 is a pretty interesting passage because it starts with what we've all been waiting for. Abraham and Sarah have been waiting 25 years for this promise to be fulfilled. And I know the pace I'm going through Genesis, you feel like it's been 25 years since, you know, the promise was first made. And if you're visiting here this morning, you're kind of cheating. I mean, everybody else has had to wait to get to this point, and you just kind of drop it in and get to see it. But the first part of chapter 21 is the birth of Isaac. I mean, we've been waiting for this. And then the two accounts that are attached to the birth of Isaac, when you initially read them, you almost, if you're a biographer, you know, you would almost question the judgment of Moses, who's the author of Genesis, to include these two separate accounts with this epic event of Isaac's birth. One has to do with a falling out between Sarah and her handmaid Hagar. And the other has to do with Abraham's squabble with Abimelech over this random well in Beersheba. And you might think, what does this falling out with Hagar and what does this well have to do with this monumental event of the birth of Isaac? You kind of feel like Moses should go on and on and on about the birth of Isaac. I mean, we've been waiting 25 years to see this. But what we find is that when the Abrahamic covenant is in its embryonic form, I mean, just in its very smallest form, here it is, the smallest changes, the smallest historical events can have the most long-term and significant consequences. And I think that's what we're going to see as we see these two events attached to the birth of Isaac. We're going to see really the potential massive implications that they could have probably had, possibly had, had not God intervened and brought resolution to it. Right now, or by right now, I mean Genesis 21, is kind of the day of small things. This is kind of the beginnings of the Abrahamic covenant. But I want to show you just briefly before we get into the text what it's going to actually become. Remember, one of the promises, there's three promises bound up in the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to have land, you're going to have seed or a great nation, and you're going to bless all the nations of the world. That's primarily fulfilled through the gospel. And one of the promises that is you're going to have this land, even though Abraham doesn't even have the land yet, he's not even living anywhere, eventually the full fulfillment of the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And we see an expression of this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Now it will come about that in the last days, this is the end times, this is even after the second coming of Christ, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And by mountain, he's talking about Zion. And it's kind of interesting because Zion is really just a hill in Jerusalem. You would not look at it and say, well, it's a mountain. But it's called a mountain in the Bible because of its massive spiritual significance. This mountain will be raised up. Many people will stream into it. And they will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, we can be poor stewards of this text and just say, well, Zion and Jerusalem and all these, you know, land terms, this just applies to the church. Or we can take this church at face, or we can take this text at face value, and we can understand God is saying there's coming a day, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ before the eternal state, where God is going to take the Holy Land, He's going to take Israel, particularly Jerusalem, and He's going to reestablish it as the center of worship for the entire world. And all the nations, imagine that. With all the chaos and all the things that are going wrong and we see on the news, imagine the whole world knowing that Christ is physically, visibly, observably reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the nations are streaming to Him to receive counsel directly from Him. I mean, this is this massive global thing that is going to take place. And there's so many global prophecies that have to do with the millennial kingdom, of the knowledge of God covering the world as knowledge covers the sea. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. That's not true right now. That's why we need missionaries, because they don't all know Him from the least to the greatest. But in this day, all will know Him because Christ will be bodily present, physically present on the earth, and He'll be ruling the world from this land. Now that is then, that is the full orbed, full flowering of this great covenant. And then we zoom back to Genesis chapter 21 and we find Abraham arguing over a little well. It starts with a well and it becomes the great millennial kingdom. And I want to keep that bigger picture in perspective for you. So as we look at this passage, you can realize that this isn't just a little story about an argument over a well and we should learn how to get along, and it's just not these little lessons we're supposed to apply to our life. They're in there, but the bigger picture needs to be remembered as well, that we're looking ahead to the great day of Christ, the great day of the Messiah and His global reign over all things. Well, let's look at two points. We're going to look at two points this morning. First of all, the promise fulfilled, and second, the promise threatened. The promise fulfilled and the promise threatened. And if you're taking notes, you can put, you know, little quotes around threatened, because as long as there's a sovereign God, His covenants are never ultimately in jeopardy of not being fulfilled. But from a human standpoint, there seems to be a threat. So let's look at the first one, the promise fulfilled. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as He had said. Don't you love that? Just like God said. 25 years of roller coaster faith, believing in God, doubting in God, believing in God, doubting in God. And here it is. Just as God said, He took note of Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Genesis 18:10 and Genesis 18:14, He had said, this time next year you'll have a child. And this is exactly what He promised, that they would have a child. Now remember, Abraham is 100 at this point. Sarah is 91. They are elderly, but God has promised they're going to have a child, and they bring forth Isaac. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. Now, Isaac becomes the first child that's circumcised at 8 days old. Ishmael was 13, because that's how old he was when God implemented this sign of circumcision for the covenant. So Ishmael becomes the first child at this age, circumcised. In verse 5, now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So they're going to name their son Laughter. What a name. Laughter, because every time someone sees me holding this child, they're going to look at me and they're going to look at the child. And when they find out, no, I'm not the great grandmother, I'm not even the grandmother, I am the mother of this child, people are going to laugh in amazement and praise the Lord for bringing about this absolute miracle. And I think also, if you remember a year earlier when God had promised that this was going to take place, Sarah laughed out of disbelief. And then a little bit before that, Abraham was the one who said, "Oh, may Ishmael live before you." And he also laughed in unbelief. And then just having a joy, a child brings about the laughter of joy. So really, there's a lot that was laughed about, and disbelief. There's a lot of the laughter of amazement. There's a laughter of joy. So it becomes a pretty appropriate title to name him. Laughter. And verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, which is typically about 3 years of age in that culture. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, Abraham's a wealthy man, and we have no reason to think that he would withhold any wealth, withhold anything from this celebration. This becomes a massive opportunity to praise God and to let all his servants, let all his household know that this is God who has brought this about. And this becomes this massive celebration, praising the Lord, because just like he said, he's brought about his promise. But I can't help but think that as the celebration is taking place, Abraham is realizing, wow, just like God said he was going to do this, he's done it. And there has to be a tinge of pain and a tinge of regret as he looks back at his life and he sees the deceit with Pharaoh and the deceit with Abimelech and sleeping with Hagar to force this sort of illegitimate offspring and bring about the covenant that way. Has to be a bit of regret. If only I had just simply trusted the promises of God and obeyed the promises of God. And you see that a lot in the scriptures. You see that with the nation Israel as they leave Egypt. And it's what? Only supposed to take them 11 days if they beeline it to the promised land. With women and children, maybe it would have taken longer. It wasn't supposed to take 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You start to get out the map and you start to see where Israel went in the wilderness. And it always reminds me of the Dennis the Menace newspaper cartoons. You remember where he's supposed to take the mail to the post office and you see the dotted line and he just goes about every single location, most circuitous route to get there. And that's how the children of Israel is. And why was it like that? Just because of the constant doubt and the constant second guessing God. Is he really going to take care of us? Does he really love us because we ate better in Egypt? And just all this back and forth. Certainly there must have been that regret. And I think this is where this stark application comes to the reader, to the Christian. That as we are by our own flesh, by the devil, by the world, solicited to doubt God, it's the obligation of the Christian to go back and to read the promises of God. I mean, I do that weekly. Just this week, just a lot of the things that are going on, just having a bit of a heavy heart and going back to 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite books, and just chapter by chapter, embracing the instruction and embracing the promises of God. You know, chapter 5, the great promises of heaven and the eternal state. And chapter 6, the great promises of blessing if we stay away from the world and cursing if we're unequally yoked with the world. And chapter 8, the blessings of giving of ourselves to God, giving of our time, giving of our resources. Chapter 9, the blessing of being commended by God as opposed to being commended by men. I mean, that's what you do with the scripture. You feel yourself downcast. You feel sort of the rationalizing of your behavior. You feel the doubt sort of settling in. And as you begin to look at the promises, you say, no, this is what God has commanded me. This is what he has promised he will do for my soul, how he will cause me to persevere, how he will stabilize me. And we go back to the scriptures over and over again, and we find our footing, and we continue to walk in the confidence that we're supposed to walk. And that was Abraham's obligation, and he did it a lot of times, but then, like a typical believer, there was times he didn't do it, and he stumbled, and he fell. Well, it seems like there's hardly a moment to celebrate. Like I said, we might expect it to go on a little more, but all of a sudden, two threats are introduced. So we'll get into the second point, the promise threatened. And then we'll look at the two threats. The first threat is a threat to the Abrahamic line or the seed. The purity of the seed is under potential threat. Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now this word for mocking is intensive. It's very negative. So we're not supposed to think that Ishmael, who is the illegitimate son of Hagar, is simply looking at three-year-old Isaac from a distance and kind of snickering and mocking. This is a little more intensive. Something more sinful than that is going on. And we find out a little bit more in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 when Paul reflects on this. He says, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him. So Paul doesn't use the word mocking. He actually uses the word to persecute, which speaks to doing something against the will of another person. I can mock someone behind their back and they don't really know I'm doing it. But to persecute is to come against the will of something. You're actually saying, please stop. Please stop doing that. And the person doesn't stop. That's just a basic level of persecution. So we understand here that Ishmael is between 13 and 15 years of age. Isaac is probably around 3 years of age. And there's a kind of a bullying, a kind of persecution, a kind of mocking that's taking place directly against the promised child. And it's very, of course, it would be very disturbing to anyone, but it's very disturbing to Sarah. In verse 10, therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Just get rid of them both. Drive them out. I do not want Ishmael sharing an inheritance with my son Isaac. I want him gone. Now, we already know from chapter 16 that there was already some bad blood between Sarah and Hagar. When Hagar bore a child and Sarah was barren and could not, the Bible says that Hagar looked down or despised Sarah. Hagar thought of herself as better than Sarah. And Sarah caught wind of that and began to persecute her, really, and drove Hagar away. And God lovingly visited Hagar and told Hagar, you need to go back. You need to be submissive. So perhaps there's this negativity in the part of Hagar that has sort of worn off on Ishmael and facilitated the mockery and the persecution that's taking place by Ishmael against Isaac. There's already been this bad blood that's here. In verse 11, and the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. So when Sarah comes to him and says, get rid of them both, this is very distressing to Abraham. And there's a couple things that would be very distressing. For one, this is Abraham's biological son. This is his flesh and blood. It wasn't Sarah's, but it was his. So he loves this boy, and he doesn't want to just get rid of him. Second, according to the laws of the land, the Nuzi, the Hammurabi, the Lipit Ishtar legal codes, it was illegal for the master of a house to forbid an inheritance to any of his biological children. Even if that child was a result of, doesn't matter, an affair or the second and third and fourth wife or whatever it might be, if you were biologically related to the master of the house, you were legally bound to receive part of the inheritance. And there was only one way to get a child to not receive any of the inheritance, and that was to divorce the child's mother, so that the mother has absolutely no legal connection to the husband. So really what Sarah is asking of her husband is, please divorce Hagar, your second wife. And we know that there was an actual marriage. Genesis 16:3 says that Abraham actually married Hagar. He didn't just sleep with his handmaid so he can have this illegitimate child that, you know, he could kind of get the covenant through. There was an actual marriage, so this was actually his second wife. And so what Sarah wants is a divorce and the ostracizing of that family. And Sarah seems to understand this because she predicates the reality that Ishmael is not going to have the inheritance by the fact that they need to be driven out. We just need to get rid of them. And this is just another example in Scripture of the consequences of sin. I mean, Abraham should have never done this. He should have never taken on a second wife. This should have never happened. And he finds himself, even after the birth of Isaac, even after the fulfillment of a promise, still having to deal with the tangled consequences and the messed up situation that sin brings about. It's a whole lot easier to stay on the straight and narrow path, to stay on the path of obedience. As much self-denial as is required to stay there, it's a whole lot easier to stay there than to veer off and to develop all the consequences of sin that our flesh brings and then try to get back on. We can still, by the grace of God, get back to where God wants us to be, but we're going to bring all that baggage. We're going to bring all the consequences with us. And in addition to that, Hagar and Ishmael had been very well treated. Perhaps not by Sarah, but she is an esteemed woman of Abraham's vast estate. They had been well taken care of, and now they're just going to be dismissed. I mean, this is a radical change of life for them. Now, we would expect that Abraham would say to Sarah, no, this isn't fair. This is a situation that we created. This isn't fair. No, they're going to stay. We would expect God to, if we were to guess, maybe the merciful thing would be for God to say, no, the situation stays the same. You're not going to just kick her to the curb, especially when this situation really isn't ultimately her fault. But that's not what we find in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. I think it's interesting that God refers to Hagar as the maid and not your wife, even though Abraham had married her, because God sees one man, one woman as marriage. And if you get into polygamy and start adding women onto that, God doesn't recognize any of that as a legitimate marriage. So he refers to her as the maid. But he says, basically, do what your wife is telling you to do. I think this is interesting. God always does, not always, but a lot of times he does the unexpected thing. Now, it might seem strange because both Sarah and God want the same thing. They think it's right for Hagar and Ishmael to leave, to be dismissed from the family. But what you need to understand is God and Sarah have totally different motives. Sarah is doing it out of a spirit of revenge, motherly protection, but revenge. And God is doing this because God desires to preserve the Abrahamic line. This is very clear. Ishmael was sort of symbolic of disobeying God and pursuing God according to your own flesh and according to your own efforts. Isaac was symbolic of faith alone salvation, trusting God by faith and having God bring that about. So if you have the offspring of a child who represents flesh and the offspring of a child that represents faith merged into one covenant family, it completely destroys the meaning of the covenant. And in addition to that, the covenant would be confused because God had said that Sarah and Abraham will produce the promised nation, not Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, a woman who's not part of the covenant. Now, this isn't God sort of being harsh to Hagar, because remember, God has already shown love to Hagar. God has already told Hagar that Ishmael is going to have his own covenant. He's already saved her life once. He's going to save her life again. God has great love for Hagar. But the reality is God has made a covenant. God has made a promise. It's through the children of Abraham and Sarah that he's going to establish this great covenant. And if these two families were allowed to sort of intermingle genetically, it would completely destroy the symbolism and it would completely destroy the promises that God had made. So we can say in a situation, Sarah meant it for evil and God meant it for good. Look at verse 13. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So God's not going to leave Ishmael out. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And we know last time Hagar ran away, her attempt was to go back to Egypt, which was her homeland, when God stopped her. And this time it says she wanders around in the wilderness of Beersheba. And typically, if you're wandering, you don't know where you're going. You know, if you're wandering around in Walmart, you probably don't know where the item is that you're looking for. That happens to me all the time. So if you're wandering, there might be good intentions, but you're kind of confused. And so perhaps she wanted to go back to Egypt. Maybe she just got lost. We're not sure. But the wilderness of Beersheba is not a place to be wandering. It only gets 6 to 12 inches of rain a year. It's a quick place to die. And verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Now, of course, Ishmael is about 13 to 15 years of age. Perhaps he allowed his mom to drink all the water, so he becomes the one who gets weak first, and he starts to die. And verse 16, then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. This is a very tortured state on the part of Hagar. She doesn't want to be so close to Ishmael that she actually watches him die, but she doesn't want to abandon him completely. And so in sort of this tormented state, she stays just far enough away so she doesn't have to watch him die, but not too far so she doesn't feel like abandoning him, kind of in this in between. Do you know what Hagar is right here? She is a divorced, single mom trying to carry the load that a husband should be carrying. And that's what sin does. That's what sin will do to marriages. That's what sin will do to families. She's trying to be the provider, the support, and the leader, and she's dying in this process, and there doesn't seem to be anyone to help her. And God hears. Doesn't ignore. He loves, and he hears. In verse 17, and God heard the lad crying. Now, if she's the one crying out, they're both crying, but if she most recently cried out, why isn't she the one that God hears? Well, God has already called her by name in chapter 16. In ancient writings, God becomes the first deity in ancient writings to refer to a woman by name. So God has already expressed his love for her. But here he listens to Ishmael because Ishmael is the one that he had made the covenant with, that he had made the promise with. And look at the rest of verse 17. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. And this is amazing. As Ishmael's dying, this angel of God calls to Hagar from heaven. This is almost the exact same wording as Genesis 22:11, when Abraham has his knife raised over Isaac and he's going to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel calls from heaven. Why do you think God has caused those two to be worded really in the exact same way? Because he's showing that even though his promise is through the Jewish people, God does not love Isaac more than he loves Ishmael. I want to talk about a passage that proves that God loves both the Jews and the Arabs equally. This is exactly it. God is showing the urgency on his part to rescue Ishmael from dying, the same language that he uses to rescue Isaac a little later. Verse 17, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Now, that in our English, that kind of sounds like God saying, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? But really, he's just saying, what's wrong? This is a very compassionate question. Do not fear. He's calming this anxious mother. Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand. In other words, this is a symbol of comfort. Take him by the hand. He's going to be okay, for I will make a great nation out of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And that's what God had already promised. He's going to live close to his cousins, the Jews. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, the Bible says, like that untamable donkey of the wilderness. He's going to learn how to tame the land, which takes a lot of talent. He's going to be a great nation with 12 princes. And here's the beginning, when God rescued him. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So that's the first potential threat that God resolves. This possibility that the promised line could intermingle with Ishmael's not promised line and jeopardize all the covenants and the promises that God has made, and God rescues it through circumstances that takes place. But then there's the second threat that takes place. And this is a threat to the inheriting of the land. And this is more of a threat, again, from the eyes of Abraham rather than through the eyes of God. Look at verse 22. Now, it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, we already met Abimelech. He's a powerful Philistine king that has struck up a kind of awkward friendship with the powerful Abraham. And here's a scene where he shows up with his military leader. So if you show up to a conversation with your military muscle, there's probably an agenda. You either want to intimidate, maybe you're expecting a war to break out, but you just don't show up with your military commander because he's your buddy and you're hanging out, right? There's something going on. And he spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. Promise me. God is clearly blessing you, Abraham. You're becoming a great nation, very powerful. Promise me that as God blesses, you won't deceive me. Now, last time Abraham deceived him, a curse kind of fell and on Abimelech's household. A greater judgment was even looming. So he's saying, look, in the future, I want to make sure that your house doesn't take over my house. I want to make sure that we are totally secure here. And in fact, when Abraham dies and Isaac, his son, takes over in Genesis 26:16, Abimelech says, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. So God is blessing the household of Abraham so much that it's becoming kind of intimidating living next to this guy. He can just snap his fingers and come over and just wipe you out and take all your possessions. So he's getting a little nervous. Verse 23 continues, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, he allowed Abraham to settle in his land. That's the kindness that Abimelech showed Abraham. You shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Now, here's Abraham's response. All right, trying to set up a little covenant here. Make sure that we enter into this treaty and nobody kills each other. We'll just get along trying to secure our future and our posterity. Verse 24, and Abraham said, I swear it. Like a real simple response. All right, I'll do that. Oh, but then verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which servants of Abimelech had seized. So he's got a caveat here. I'll enter into this covenant with you, Abimelech. But first, we got to put something on the table. There's something kind of serious that's taking place. Your men have seized, which is a word that can mean by force or by violence. They have taken the well that belongs to me here in Beersheba. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. Neither did you tell me, nor did I hear it until today. I don't know what you're talking about, Abraham. It's the first time I've heard of this problem. Now, we have to be careful not to read into the text, but so taking what I'm about to say with a grain of salt, I agree with one commentator who said, okay, this whole thing looks a little suspicious. You have a well that's been violently seized from Abraham, and randomly Abimelech shows up. It's his men that took the well. Abimelech shows up with his military officer and says, hey, let's make a deal so we don't kill each other. Could be that he knows that there's something brewing. There's something on the horizon, and he wants to get a covenant established before violence takes place. Seems to be the case. But whatever the case is, Abraham will not agree with this covenant until this little squabble that they're having over this well is established. You might say, well, this is it's kind of petty, isn't it? Maybe you don't say that, because maybe you know how important water is, especially in arid, dry places like Beersheba. And why is this so important to Abraham? Because Abraham doesn't want to be a nomad anymore. He doesn't want to be wandering around in the promised land. God says, this land belongs to you. And it's sort of a sad irony to be promised a great land and then to be homeless in your own land that you've been promised. And so if he is able to put down some roots and find a stable place to establish and to raise his generations in one location, I mean, that's a giant step toward actually owning and possessing the land. And if Abraham loses this well, he loses that stability and he's back to being a Bedouin. He's back to just roaming around and trying to find whatever tribe or nation will let him live in their land temporarily and sustain his livestock. Going to run into the same problem that he ran into with Lot when the land wasn't great enough to sustain all their livestock. So he wants stability here. So this is very important to Abraham. And look at verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham sent seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore, he called the place Beersheba, which means the well of oath or the well of seven because of the seven lambs. Because there the two of them took an oath. So here's a symbol. Here's something that everybody can look at and see and realize for accountability that we made an agreement that I can have this well. And because of the two of them, they took this oath. In verse 32, so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. You know, God is so pleased that Abraham is fighting for this well. Abraham's not sinning. He's not arguing. He's not being argumentative here, negative spirit, nothing like that. But God is pleased that Abraham is struggling for this. And we know that he's pleased because Beersheba becomes a very sacred place in the eyes of God. It's already important because he struggled for it. We also know in chapter 26, when Abraham's dead and Isaac is reigning over the house of David, a famine comes to the land. And so Isaac goes north up to Gerar. He knows that there are some wells up there that Abraham dug, but when he got there, he realizes that the Philistines have completely filled in these wells. So he's forced to go back down to Beersheba, and he redigs this well that we're learning about here. He redigs it because that, too, was filled in after Abraham's death. And once he does that, God appears to Isaac, and he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant. When he gets back to Beersheba, he reiterates the same Abrahamic covenant. Also, due to the sin of Jacob, when Jacob comes along, he flees from Beersheba. He learns his lesson. He comes back to Beersheba, but this time his name is Israel, and God blesses him. And then in chapter 46 and verse 5, we have the closing of the chapter of the patriarchs, where Jacob, who's the last patriarch, finds out, he's an old man on his deathbed pretty much, and he finds out that Joseph, his son, has not been killed after all, but that he's still alive, and he decides to move his whole family into Egypt, and that closes out the chapter of the patriarchs, and it ends really in Beersheba. And the next time Israel returns to Beersheba will be over 400 years later when they are a nation 2 million people strong being led by Moses. And this is all happening. Beersheba becomes sort of the touching point, the home base, if you will. And this is the first significant occurrence of it here in Genesis 21, showing that God was pleased with Abraham as he fought for this well, fought for a foothold in this land. Now let's close by looking at the rest of the chapter in verse 33. And Abraham planted the tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So as God grants him this, as he plants this tree as sort of a long-term reminder of the everlasting God, it's amazing of all the names that Abraham thinks about, he thinks about the everlasting God. It becomes this balm. It becomes this encouragement to Abraham that here's my little blip of a life on the temporary screen of history. And I'm struggling to realize the promises and to grow in the Lord. And then here's the everlasting God who has no beginning, who has no end. And Abraham takes great strength from the fact that God has always been here. He's always going to be here. And if he's made a covenant with me, his very nature will dictate, will ensure that this covenant will be fulfilled. And so he strengthens his heart by the name of God, who is the everlasting God. And that's so important for us to remember, especially if we have not yet put our faith in Christ. It's so important for us to remember that we have an everlasting God who is eternally sovereign over eternal hell, eternally sovereign over the blessings of heaven. And this everlasting God has chosen in real space and time to send his son into humanity to be the ultimate proof of the authenticity of the word and the authenticity of God. Here is a son walking among us to die for us. And if we repent from our sins and trust in him for salvation, we have everlasting life, and we are brought into communion with an eternal God. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that this would be our heart this morning. I pray that we would take great assurance, as Abraham did, the God who is everlasting, Lord. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that they would enter into this real relationship with you before it's too late. I pray now as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper that we would do it with worthy hearts, prepared so we can partake in joy and confidence of the work of Christ. In your name, amen. Well, if we could have the men come forward.